And as you turn to Romans 8, if you'll stand with us as we look this passage. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 28 this morning. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, who is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
You may be seated. What a wonderful passage that is, Romans 8. And it's true. It's true. If you open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's the first text. One of six we'll be looking at this morning. One of the most serious and glorious responsibilities and privileges we have as Christians is to share the gospel. That means that we should know what it is. Last week, I took several minutes and read some definitions of the gospel given by seven people who claimed to be saved. Followed that with looking through parts of Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 in an attempt to see how... That was our first passage, and this is a continuation of that message. We want to look at how did the apostles share the gospel? What did they include in it? Is there a pattern? What are the key elements that the apostles used in their discussion of the gospel? When they preached, when they shared the gospel, when they talked about it, what did they say? And so want to continue on looking at that and summarize the things that we found. In Romans chapter 1 through 4, a summary of that, we found that God made me and I am accountable to him. God made me and that makes me accountable to him. Second thing, second element, is that I have sinned. I have rebelled against God. And because of that rebellion, he will judge me. A third thing is that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, made a solution to the problem of my sin and judgment. God, through Jesus Christ, made a solution to that problem of my sin and the judgment that I deserve. And fourthly, that good news, that gospel, can include me if I, by faith, repent and trust him. And because we all tend to like things that are short and simple, shorten those four ideas to single words, four words. God, man, Jesus, response. And so, if that is a summary, or if those are the key elements of the gospel, not every element, right? But as the apostles discussed or shared the gospel, preached it to others, if those four things continually appear, then when we share the gospel with others, we need to include those four things also. And we'll see that it's not like the Bible's not a dictionary where you can look up and write there, definition of the gospel, full and complete, and it never changes. All of us who are saved got saved through different circumstances, got saved different times of life, different passages of Scripture may have been shared with us, different people shared the gospel with us. We had different things that brought us to Christ. Right? But it was through the gospel presented differently, different times, different ways. And we're going to see as we look through these six additional passages that these four elements, though present, sometimes one's emphasized more than another, sometimes one's not even mentioned explicitly. It's there implicitly. It's there as an assumption, but it's not specifically spelled out because audiences are different. I mentioned in Sunday school that yesterday I had just a few minutes where, as we made a bathroom break at Hoback, there was a gentleman standing in a spot beside where I was leaning. I tend to have trouble with cramps in my legs, and so I was stretching out, and he made a comment, "You can't." I was pushing the rear quarter panel and stretching. He said, "You can't push a car that way. You got to push it from the front or the rear." And I mentioned something else. And very briefly, I had about 2 minutes with him where I was able to share the gospel. You can't go through everything in 2 minutes. Right? That's where it's very good to have tracks available, because it only takes a few seconds to give someone a track. And if they read it, then the Lord can continue to work on them. So, we're going to see the time, circumstances, audiences, what the audiences know, differ. Just like we're going to see in our lives. But if these four elements are there, then we need to include it too as we share the gospel. We need to include them also. So, God, man, Jesus, and response. That's what we're looking at. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, this is generally referred to as the gospel in a nutshell. Here is the closest thing, perhaps, in Scripture that we have where God lines out, this is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, and again, he's talking to believers. Believers need to hear the gospel. We need to know the gospel. It is the gospel that will give us desire to share the gospel with others as we realize what God's done for us. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Do we see that pattern here? God, I am accountable to God because he made me. And that accountability is I will be judged by him. Man's problem, our problem of sin, and then Christ's solution, and then my response. God, man, Christ, and response. Is God's judgment stated here? Well, anytime it uses the word saved, you can't be saved unless you're saved from something and then saved to something. Nobody has been saved from drowning who wasn't first drowning. No one's been saved from being from bleeding to death unless they were first bleeding. So implicitly, not explicitly, but implicitly, the very idea of salvation recalls or involves a judgment. What's the problem? Why are we being judged? What's man's problem? Notice it says that Christ died, verse 3, for our sins. Our problem is that we have sinned. And our sin demands judgment. What is the solution? Is Christ's solution presented here? Well, Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. All of that is Christ's solution. What's the response? And back up in verse 1. Wherein, which also you have received. And verse 2, if you keep in memory, if you hold fast to it. And then end of verse 2, unless you have believed in vain. Okay? Unless you don't have a true saving faith. Now, it doesn't mean that if you forget it, you lose it. Okay? That keep in memory means holding fast to. And anyone who's truly saved will continue to be saved. That's the response. Receive it, hold fast to it, believe it. So there's, in a very brief passage, there's those four elements. Now that's Paul. Now if you turn back to Acts, the first apostolic, Acts chapter 2, the first apostolic sermon, the first sermon by an apostle recorded in the New Testament. Acts 2, the great sermon on the day of Pentecost. 50 days. Pentecost means 50 days. 50 days after Passover is Pentecost. And the 120 disciples were waiting in accordance with God's, with Christ's command in the upper room. They were praying. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke in other languages. And they went out. And because of Pentecost was a feast, they had hundreds of thousands of visitors in the city of Jerusalem. And Peter, in response to their question or their comment in verses 12 and 13, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this? We hear all these people speaking in our languages, our tongues, the wonderful works of God. What is this?" And then mockers in verse 13, "These men are full of new wine." Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, and then he goes and preaches. I'm not going to take the time to read the entire sermon, but look in verse 37. 2:37. "Now, when they," the crowd, and remember, these were Jews. Some were born Jews, some were proselytes, converted to Judaism, but they were Jews. And they understood the Old Testament fairly well. They had a background. And Peter preached to them, preached a lot of history, a lot of the Jewish background, and they heard this. They were pricked in their heart. The Holy Spirit was convicting them, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Do we have God, man, Christ response here? Do we have God's judgment? Look in verse 23. This is one of the longer sermons recorded in Scripture, verse 23, talking about what they did to Jesus Christ in crucifying him. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Then in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord, Master, and Christ, Messiah." God's judgment. You killed the Messiah. And God made him Lord, Master, and Messiah. And he's the instrument for the judgment. It's not explicitly laid out, but these are Jews who understand that Messiah was going to come and would judge. In their mind, judge the other nations. Peter's saying, no, you guys, look what you guys did. And then they're pricked in their conscience. We killed our Messiah. What should we do? Man's problem. You have to have your sins forgiven and not your sins judged. That's in verse 38. For the remission of sins. Remission. Remitting. The covering of your sin. Instead of having your sins judged, you need to have your sins forgiven. There's the problem. Man, we sinned and we need to have our problem dealt with. How is that problem dealt with? Christ's solution. His death and resurrection are discussed throughout the sermon. And in verse 38 it says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name. Upon the authority of Jesus Christ. Because of who he is. You have to be baptized in his name. Under his authority. As a follower of him. Because of what he's done. His crucifixion and his death. And his resurrection. Then your response, our response, what should it be? Well, it says repent. Repent is to change your mind, which will result in a change of action. Change your mind about how you thought you could go to heaven. You thought you could keep the law in this context. You thought because you were Jewish, that was good enough. Just be a nominal Jew, go along with the feast. You're here at the feast, that's great. Just do these things and you're good, you're in. No. Repent. Change your way of thinking from that to you now have to be baptized. And baptism was something that the Jews were familiar with. It wasn't a new invention. It was taking the old, they were baptized to become a Jewish convert. No, not be baptized under Moses. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This criminal that you crucified. Be baptized unto him. And baptism is a public expression of faith in Jesus. When you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you are publicly expressing your faith in Christ. You are saying, I am testifying that I am following Christ. It's a testimony of salvation. It's a result of salvation. It's not the cause. And throughout Scripture, because it's tied so closely with salvation, the Bible knows of only one person who was saved but not baptized, and that was the thief on the cross, because he couldn't get baptized. Everyone else, the Bible discusses, they were baptized. It followed because it was a public expression of faith. Man's or God's judgment was implied. Man's problem. We need remission of sins. Christ's solution. In the name of Jesus Christ, based on what he's done, our response, repent and be baptized. Repent and believe. Have a public expression of your faith. Now, one chapter later in Acts 3, there's another sermon by Peter. Another sermon. In verses, let's look in 16, well, 15. Well, let's go back to 14, a little more context. Do I hear 13 going once? No, sorry. Verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Again, he's preaching about what happened just less than 2 months earlier. They denied Christ and wanted Barabbas, a murderer and a thief, a rebel, insurrectionist, to be delivered unto them. Verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. Referring to the cripple at the temple who Peter was able to heal as they came in. He's saying, through faith in that man that you killed, Jesus, is this man made strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness, wholeness, wellness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that you that through ignorance you did this. That what means I know. I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. God fulfilled all those prophecies that the Messiah was going to suffer. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Here's another sermon. God's judgment, man's problem, Christ's solution, our response. God's judgment, verse 13, 14, and 15. You killed the Messiah. Very much the same as earlier one at Pentecost, which implies judgment. Again, he's preaching to Jews. They understand the concept of Messiah, and we killed him. The fact that God would send a Messiah to deliver us means we're accountable to him. He's a creator. And man's problem, you need your sins blotted out, in the words of verse 19. That your sins may be blotted out. We need to have our sins blotted out. That blotting out is the idea of obliterated, gone. You can't tell them anymore. And what's the solution? Christ's solution? It says that Christ, in verse 18, should suffer. Why should he suffer? He was sinless. He didn't suffer for his sins. He suffered for man's sins. And our response, repent. Turn to God. Turn to Christ in faith. Not the legalism, not the rituals that point to Christ, but to Christ himself. God, man, Christ response. By the way, in this passage, just a few days after Pentecost, Peter preaches, has the same kind of outline, and there's no baptism mentioned. Response. It doesn't say, repent and be baptized here. Because baptism is not necessary for salvation. It follows it. Repent and be converted. And when the Bible, baptism is a result of salvation, not a prerequisite. Acts chapter 10, another sermon by Peter. Acts 10. Peter is now talking, preaching to the Gentiles. This is Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile, but a Gentile nonetheless. He had been preaching to Jews before, now to Gentiles. But this Gentile had a good knowledge, had a working knowledge, I guess you could say, of God. He had a head knowledge of God. He knew the Jews' religion. He was familiar with the Bible's teaching. It said he was devout in verse 2. He feared God. He prayed to God always. He gave much alms. What does Peter say to this man? Look in verse 34. 10:34, Acts. Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he had rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which is ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Quick is the living. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them, all them which heard the word, and their conversion there. We're looking at Peter's sermon. What did he preach? Verse 42. Jesus was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and the dead. God created. God can do these things. And God appointed Christ to be the judge. He was appointed by God. There's God's judgment. What's man's problem? Verse 43. Receive remission of sins. We need to have our sins remitted, forgiven, not judged. We have to avoid that judgment. What's the solution? Christ's solution, verse 43. Through His name. The one who was crucified and risen, back in verses 38 through 40. That one is, Christ is the solution. Why was He killed? For our sins. He took our judgment so we wouldn't have to, so our sins could be remitted. And what's your response? Verse 43, whosoever believeth in Him. And at that point, Cornelius and those around him believed. Notice, you don't have to pray to be saved. They believed, the Holy Spirit came on them, and now Gentiles are admitted to the family of God, the church, on the same footing as Jews. Now the church has enlarged to include Gentiles. God, man, Christ in response. Acts 13. Now we're switched to Paul. Back to Paul. Paul was in 1 Corinthians 15 now. Paul's sermon at Antioch, a large Greek town. But this Greek town had lots of Jews. They had a synagogue. And there were lots of proselytes to the Jewish faith. And his sermon begins in verse 16. Acts 13, verse 16. Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, right, Jews, and ye that fear God, those Gentiles who were converted to Judaism or were in the process, give audience. He said, listen up. So he's in a synagogue and there he's called upon to give exhortation and he begins. He's preaching, and in verse 38 through 39, we'll look at those verses. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, verse 38, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, referring to Christ, this man is Jesus, and by him all that believe are justified, declared righteous from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses could not declare you righteous because the law only tells you this is how you are, this is the standard you're supposed to measure up to. The law says you fail to measure up. But faith in Christ, we can be justified. But where's the God, man, Christ in response here? Where's God's judgment? Well, it's implied. Again, he preaches Christ's death. It's a Jewish audience. They understood creation. They understood the idea of accountability. This is in a synagogue in the middle of a Greek town. God's judgment's implied, man's problem. We need forgiveness of sins in verse 38. We need justification in verse 39. We need to be declared righteous, to be declared holy, because we're not. We need a judge to declare us that way based on someone else's goodness. And that's where Christ's solution, through this man, in verse 38, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. By him, through faith in him, is justification accomplished. God can justify us by our faith in Christ. And what's our response? All that believe. All that believe. We have to believe. And that belief, again, is, as I mentioned several weeks ago, is not just believing that this is a pulpit, right? Or that over there is, it's like a Subaru car. It's not that kind of a belief. Not the kind of belief that your governor here is Matt Mead. It's a trusting belief. A belief where you are relying on Christ to do something for you. It's a trust. And then Acts 17, another sermon by Paul. perhaps his most famous sermon. Famous to us, most referenced to us. Acts 17, in verse 16 to 21, Paul is spending time disputing, debating, arguing with you, not yelling and screaming, throwing things, arguing, but arguing as a debate, the classical, the original term of arguing. We take it now as yelling and screaming. He's debating, disputing with the Jews and Jewish proselytes in synagogue, and then he goes out into the market square, the city square, with whoever he met, Jew or Gentile. He's debating with them because, as it says in verse 16, his spirit was stirred when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He saw that the city of Athens, huge metropolis, is given over totally to idolatry. And in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Right? This was a courtroom setting. The Areopagus, Mars Hill, is a place of judgment. And said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." It's the idea of too religious. You have all these gods. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." I'm going to tell you about this God that you have an altar to. You don't even know anything about him. But you're so religious, so superstitious, that though you have hundreds of other gods, you think, we may have left one out. So we'll put, just in case. You know, we're going to have an altar just in case to a God that we don't know about. Paul says, I'm going to tell you about this God. Verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein. All right? This is the Creator God. And by the fact of Him creating the world and all things, you are accountable to Him. This God, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, Master of heaven and earth, boss, if you will. He dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needs anything. See, He gives to all life and breath and all things. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from us. Verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth." From one human couple, Adam and Eve, He made all nations. "And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." He is in control. He is Lord. They don't go past where He says, where He allows. He is in control of all of this. Verse 27, "that they should seek the Lord, if haply, if perchance, they might feel after Him and find Him, though He's not far from every one of us." He has determined circumstances so that people will seek the Lord. And it's not, He's not hiding Himself. He's willing to be found. Verse 28, "for in Him we live and move and have our being." Our existence is bound up in His. If He ceased to exist, so would we. As certain also of your own poets have said, "for we are also His offspring," which is an amazing thing. He quotes a pagan author, a pagan poet. He does it twice here, I believe. Well, once here and once in another passage. Paul quotes pagan secular sources. Why? Paul said, "I am made all things to all men so that by any means I might win some." Paul used the everyday things as a means of reaching people. So perhaps you should know something about stock car racing, NASCAR racing, so that when you're talking to someone who's engaged, who loves stock car, NASCAR, you have an in with him. Maybe you should know something about horses, so when you're talking to a cowboy, you have an in with him. You can. There's some commonality. Paul knew the secular literature of the day. Right? Maybe you should even know something about opera, so that you just might run across somebody who likes opera. And then, therefore, you have a connection with them. Verse 29, "for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like to gold or silver or stone, graven, carved by art and man's device." We are His offspring. If we're His offspring, then we're something like Him. We're not like these stones that you're worshiping. We're not like these carvings that you've made. Why worship them? In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance to all men. He's given proof. I'm going to judge the world by this man. Why? In that He hath raised Him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that Jesus is going to judge the world. God gave us proof through the resurrection of Christ. Not only that He's finished suffering for sin, so that payment is done, but that He's going to judge the world. So Paul declares God, the God of heaven, the only God to these pagans. God is the Creator. He is self-sufficient. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing from us. He is the Lord. He is the master over men. He lays out plainly that man is accountable to God, and why. These were not Jewish people. They didn't have a background of the Old Testament that clearly spells out God created and we're answerable to Him. We're accountable to Him. They didn't have that. They had theories of evolution back then, because they rebelled, ran away from God. They need some way. How did we get here? If God didn't make us, we had to have another way to believe in. They had those theories. And Paul is saying, this God that you worship ignorantly is the Creator of all. Declares their sin in verse 29 and 30. And God's judgment, He says very straightforward, that you will be judged, and that resurrection is a proof of coming judgment. So there's God's judgment, man's sin. Where's Christ's solution? It's not there. Paul had half the gospel here. He gave the bad news that is necessary for the good news to make any sense. He was like the doctor that said, I'm sorry, you have cancer. Look at this. See right here, see that spot there? That's cancer. And he never gave a solution. Or did he not? Well, look in verse 32. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. Perhaps he had to stop because of the mocking. It just got to be such an uproar. Or maybe he wanted to let that percolate in their minds. Someone was raised from the dead, and they're going to judge me? And this God who we've been worshiping ignorantly is the Creator God, and are His offspring, so that we're somewhat like Him. These idols that I've been worshiping all my life don't move. They don't eat. Though I offer them food, it just sits there. These are works of my hands. Why am I worshiping something I made? I should be worshiping the one who made me. Maybe he wanted to let that sink in. Let the Holy Spirit take that part of the gospel and work on them. Hammer their stony hearts. Work on their minds. As these were the philosophers, and all they lived for was to hear some new thing and to flip it over in their mind and try to attack it and see, oh, this is good or this is bad. And they were in jest for the most part when they had Paul preach. They say, ah, he's some babbler. Where is this? Back in, I don't remember, verse 18, like, what will this babbler say? Okay? He's just some two-bit wannabe. So they really wanted to hear him so they could ridicule him. And they did mock us. When they got to judgment to come and resurrection, they mocked. And I recall seeing for the first time a follower of a religion called Sikh, S-I-H-K. All right? This was back probably about 8 years ago. I was in the Minneapolis airport. Both times I've been in Minneapolis airport. And it was a guy with a turban on his head. And you see a turban on his head, you think Muslim. So I asked him, he goes, no, I'm Sikh or Sikh or Sikh. And I asked him, well, I never heard of it. Tell me about it. So he was telling me about it. And then he said, oh, I got to go. There's my plane. I was like, oh, no fair. you got to listen to me now. So I gave him a booklet. Second time I was there, several years later, and there in the Minneapolis airport, and there's another guy there. I said, oh, are you psych, sick, seek? I don't know what I said. And he corrected me and said it the proper way. He said, yes. He seemed kind of pleased that, you know, I would know who he, what his religion. So we got to talking. And so tell me your beliefs, your prophets and stuff. And so do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah, he was a good prophet, you know, blah, blah, blah. And as I talked to him, he accepted Jesus until I got to judgment and resurrection. And then suddenly he pushed me away, figuratively speaking. And I thought, man, just like Acts 17, as soon as judgment to come and resurrection. He believed in reincarnation, but resurrection, nah, that's, you know, he was with me pretty much. Like, yeah, we're pretty close in beliefs, but suddenly, no, we're not. Because judgment, nobody wants judgment. That's a humbling thing. That's why people run from God. They don't run from God because he's a good shepherd. They run from God because he's the judge and we're a sinner. And perhaps that's why Paul allowed it to end there. He didn't say, no, no, wait, I got the good news now. No, listen, listen. Let the bad news sink in so that the good news really is good news. In whatever case, look in verse 18. Paul had preached Christ, because it talks about in verse 18, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And he probably preached afterwards, because look in verse 33 and 34. Verse 32, they mocked. Some said, we'll listen, we'll hear you again. Verse 33, Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Certain men believed. Among them, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So one of the rulers of this courtroom, Mars Hill, the Areopagus, one of them believed. It was a ruler or a judge. So that's our sixth passage if you've been counting. Six for today. Last week was seven. Seven is a complete number, so I must be done, right? Seemingly, Paul went to greater lengths to declare who God is and what he has done, that he's the creator, that he deserves our worship, but not the worship like he worships sticks and stones and broken bones. He has the authority to command and to judge men. It seems like he went to greater lengths to explain the background when his audience didn't have that biblical background like the Jews did. Sometime, I'd like to share a video with everyone. Perhaps you've seen it. Forget the name now. It's about a Mennonite, I believe, Amish-type guy and his family from Pennsylvania who went to Papua New Guinea, and they had the very unusual tactic of reaching the natives, the nationals, by starting with Genesis 1:1 and working through the scripture, just like God gave it, laid it out for us, and laid the background, plowed the ground, so to speak, worked up the hard soil, and then when the gospel was planted, they immediately understood it. But when they didn't have the background, Paul went through great detail. So back in my opening quotes, I read several different definitions of the gospel. One of those was accurate. I'll reread the accurate one. Here's the gospel in a phrase. Because Christ died for us, those who trust in him may know that our guilt has been pardoned once and for all. What does guilt imply? Sin. Right? Sin. Pardoned. Pardon is the idea of judgment. What will we have to say before the bar of God's judgment? Only one thing. Christ died in my place. That's the gospel. We have God's creation and our accountability to him. God is the creator, our accountability to him. Our problem, we are going to be judged for our sin. Christ's solution, he paid the penalty for our sin because he had none of his own. And then What is your response? Will you trust that? Will you repent? Will you take Christ as your Savior? Be baptized. Publicly identify. Testify. I believe in Jesus. I'm trusting Him. Right? Various forms. There's not one slavish formula. You know, check, 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 check. Okay, you're good. But there has to be some understanding of the gospel. Now, when you talk to a child, it will be more difficult to involve some of these things. But a child can be saved because they can trust in Christ. When you talk to an academic, you'll probably have to answer several questions. That's why we should be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, and answer with meekness and fear. We have to be ready to give a reason for the hope, not just to tell us the hope, but to give a reason. Why do I trust Christ? Because the Bible says this about Him, and the Bible contains multitudes of prophecies that have been fulfilled to exact detail. The Bible talks about many different places, and this occurred here and here, and we can go and dig, and it's just like it said, there's physical evidence for the truth of the Bible. Give reasons for it. And then, what will you decide? You have to make a decision. You have to respond to this. Are you going to change your way of thinking and accept this? Or are you going to go on your own way, the way you've been going?
We will look at those four elements in a little more detail. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are the true God. And Father, that we can look into Your Word and find the great treasure that's contained there. Some are very easy to access, laying on the surface, so to speak. Others, we have to dig more. And Father, because all Scripture is inspired, it's profitable. Father, as we may have to dig deep and work hard at it, but You will reward our search. You will reveal Yourself. You'll be found if we search for You with all of our heart. We praise You for that. And Father, for the glorious news of the gospel, we ask that You would use us as we interact with people to share the good news with them. Father, we trust You to do Your work of regeneration, of bringing them to new life. Father, we ask that You would help us to take Your grace, Your ability, and to get over our fear, perhaps our pride, and share the gospel with others. And Father, that we can rejoice as we see them saved. Father, thank You for being our God. Thank You for showing us, for shining the light into our hearts. We could have this treasure in earthen vessels. Father, help us to reveal it to others and for You to be glorified. We pray, Father, that people would be saved, both here amongst the people that are inside this church building, as well as others. And Father, may we please You in not just sharing the gospel, but in how we share it. We praise You for giving us this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.